It's July 4th weekend. Makes me think, you know, a lot of people go to the lake on a three-day weekend, and I'm thinking, you know, what's your favorite lake? Patoka Lake, there's Deem Lake. That's not one of my favorites. Lake Geneva. Has anybody ever been to Lake Geneva? I love that place, but that's far away. That's up in Wisconsin. Was it Del Hollow? Have you been there? Has anybody ever thought about going to the Lake of Fire? I have heard you don't want to go there, okay? Not a good place. Not a good place. And that's where the text is headed today. We're in the book of Revelation. We're getting ready to close up this series on the book of Revelation. But I found just a passage here in Revelation chapter 20 between verses 11 and 15. So just four verses, unlike several weeks now where we've been taking like five chapters at a time. Right now we're just taking four verses. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. A little simple sermon here. This is what it says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what we have here, we're at judgment day. Last week was the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, the seven bowls were poured out. The wrath of God. All right, so that takes us now to judgment day. I found a cute story here. Several years ago in Charlotte, North Carolina, a man purchased a case of very rare, very expensive cigars. And he insured them against fire. And before he made a single payment on his policy, he smoked every last one of the 24 cigars. And then he filed a claim against the insurance company, stating that he had lost the cigars in a series of small fires. The insurance company refused to pay, citing the obvious reason the man had consumed the cigars in the normal fashion. Well, he sued the insurance company, and he won. It just shows you how sick our justice system can be now and then. The judge ruled that since the man held a policy from the company in which it had warranted that the cigars were insurable and also guaranteed that it would insure the cigars against fire without defining what is considered to be an acceptable fire, it was obligated to compensate the insured for his loss. And rather than endure a lengthy and costly appeals process, the insurance company accepted the judge's ruling and paid the man $15,000 for the rare cigars that he lost in the fires. After the man cashed in his check, the insurance company had him arrested on 24 counts of arson. So that's what you call poetic justice right there. So going through the book of Revelation, what we've done, you know, what we've seen, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the seven churches. I mean, everything's seven, all over the place. Seven is a sign of completeness. Well, today I've got seven aspects of Judgment Day. And although the Revelation doesn't talk about the seven aspects, I see seven things that I want to bring out. It just seems like the biblical thing to do, you know? And the first thing I want us to look at on Judgment Day is the courtroom. So we go to, I'm bringing you into the courtroom here. What do you see? What is the first thing you see in the courtroom? And what's right before our eyes here, I saw a great white throne. Now think about those three words right there. This is a sermon right here. Great, a great. That speaks of power. And can you imagine the law standing before the throne will be overcome with this incredible sense of power and awe and fear. See, some people talk about, you know, God, and they talk about heaven, they talk about hell, and they speak so flippantly about God and what they're going to tell God when they see God and when they see him face to face. And I would say, no, that's not going to happen. The person who's never given their life to Jesus Christ will not be able to do anything but just weep and tremble when they come face to face with God. You know, the Bible says every knee will bow. And I'm thinking, you and I as Christians, you know, we come before the throne, you know, every Sunday we come before the throne and every knee bows. We want to bow in adoration because of all that God has done for us, how he's blessed us so much. But the person who has never accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, the person who's never experienced God's mercy and God's grace, that person, their knees will bow too in fear and trembling when they stand before the throne. Their mind may go back to the times they took God's name in vain. They won't be doing that this day. Their mind might be thinking about the times that they've joked about heaven or hell or God or Jesus. Not on this day. Hebrews 10 verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire. How dare we think that we can stand before God and be anything but speechless? And notice on this judgment, it begins with it says, the earth and the heavens fled away. Everyone will realize that everything they had ever lived for here on this earth is all gone. Your homes are gone. Your belongings are gone. Your family is gone. It's just now, it's you and God. That's all there is. You and God. And for those who've not made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior, it's just going to be you. Just you. Jesus warns in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? On this day, the whole world and all that's in the world and everything you live for, it doesn't matter anymore. It's gone. So we come to this courtroom, we see this great white, think about white, what is it? That's purity. Many people, you hear it all the time, people live in this world and they think they're basically a good person. You know, I'm basically a good person. Your goodness compared to his purity is disgusting. Our goodness just is, what does it say? It says our righteousness is filthy rags. Our righteousness are filthy rags. The only way you and I can be pure enough to stand before the presence of God is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only thing that cleanses us. The blood of the Lamb is the only thing that cleanses us. And David prayed in Psalm 51, after David had sinned, he prayed, purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. But do you understand? David said, wash me. He's not saying, you know, wait till I wash myself. He says, you have to wash me. You have to cleanse me. I can't do it. And you and I, we can't do it. We can't cleanse ourselves. So it's a great white, and one more word, throne. Throne. It speaks of God's sovereignty. That he's the one in charge. That he's the one that's calling the shots. On that day, he will be recognized for who he really is. That he is the creator of the universe. That he owns it all. That he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And you can either put him on the throne today, acknowledge who he is today, or you'll stand before the throne, the great white throne, on that day. Verse 11 says, there was found no place for them. Literally, there's no place to hide. No place to go. You know how Adam, when Adam sinned in the garden, he tried to hide from God? You can't hide from God. Jonah tried to run from God? You can't run from God. There is no hiding place from God on Judgment Day. All right, so the first thing we saw here, the courtroom, is now I want you to, let's look at the judge. Who is sitting on this throne? It says, verse 11, him who sat on the throne, him who was seated on the throne. Who is this? Who's the judge of the universe? And my natural instinct is to say, well, that's God the Father, right? Well, John 5, verse 22 says, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. It's Jesus on the throne, the Lamb of God. But right now, I'm thinking, we're not going to see the Lamb of God. We're going to see the Lion of Judah. And I think it's going to be a terrifying sight. the Lion of Judah. The Redeemer is now the ruler. Acts 17, verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. There's proof. There's the evidence. It's going to be Jesus Christ on that throne. Do you know the judge? It's very important. I tell my kids all the time, it's all about who you know. You know, it's all about who. If you know the judge, that's a good thing. And if you don't know the judge, I would love to introduce you to the judge, because you need to know the judge. The judge is Jesus Christ. And the accused. Who are the accused? It says here, and I saw the dead, great and small. Great and small. What does that tell us? The people who are standing before the throne of God, getting ready to be judged by Almighty God, the great and small, that includes the big shots and the nobodies. The privileged and the unprivileged. The up-and-comers and the down-and-outers. The CEOs and the lowest employee. Professors and the uneducated. The kings and the homeless. The great and small. And I see four groups of people, and I think this might be insightful here. If we break this down, this great and small, into four different groups. One group I see here is sinners, the people who hate God. And do you see that in our world today? There's people in our world who just absolutely hate God. They hate Jesus. It seems like they enjoy taking his name in vain. And they hate the church, and they hate God's people. And they're hostile to all things God. They're living as enemies of the cross. And it talks about in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, somewhere in there, by their wickedness, they suppress the truth because they hate God. They're hostile to God. So one group of people, we're just going to see sinners. We expect to see sinners. We expect that. The second group of people would be the self-righteous, people who think they're basically good people. You know, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I hear that all the time. I'm thinking the Pharisees saw themselves as good people. I mean, they kept all the rules. They kept all the laws. They were moralists. They were the good people of society. Jesus didn't have a good word to say about the Pharisees. John Baptist said, you all need to repent. And then you get the third group of people, and I'm curious if this would be anybody here, the slow deciders. The slow desires, the people who know they need Jesus Christ, the people who want to get saved, the people who are someday going to get saved, but they never do. They never get around to it. They talk about it all the time. You know, someday I ought to do this. Someday I ought to get baptized. Someday I ought to confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But they never do. Hebrews chapter 3 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So I would just tell you today, don't leave this room, don't leave this building until you are right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've ever thought about you need to do this and you keep putting it off, don't put it off any longer. This is critical. This is critical. The slow deciders know they need to get right with God. And what they need to know is there is no second chance once you're standing before the throne of God. There is no second chance. This could be the last sermon you ever hear. Don't be saying amen to that. Okay. What I'm saying is this could be your last opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. So I'm begging you, respond today if you've not responded before. A fourth group of people here. And get this here. This one could hurt if the other three didn't. Sunday churchgoers. Could that be us? People whose names are on the church roll, but they're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. The people who, you know, they'll go to hell with a Bible in their hands because the Word of God wasn't in their hearts. The Bible says you must be born again. It doesn't say you must go to church. Now, I would expect people who are born again, they will want to go to church. They will want to worship Jesus Christ. But the commandment is not to go to church. The commandment is go to Jesus. And is that true of us? Are we followers of Jesus Christ, or are we just churchgoers? How do you become born again? Have you been transformed? Are you being led by the Holy Spirit? Is Jesus Christ your Lord, not your weekend hobby? So you got to ask those things, because I don't want you standing before the great white throne and getting ready to hear the words, "Depart from me into the lake of fire." I don't want that to happen to anybody I know and love. So are you right with Jesus Christ? The evidence that's presented before the throne of God, all these accused, all the great and small, what evidence is there to convict these people, to condemn these people? It's found in, what it says here, verse 11, the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The books, notice there, it's plural, books. And I see three books, at least three books here. One is the book of works. What you have done. Did you know everything you've done is being recorded? It's like God's got cameras everywhere or something like that. You know, the dead were judged according to what they had done. Psalm 139 says, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And you know when I sit and you know when I rise. And you perceive my thoughts." The Lord of the universe, the God, the creator of the universe, he knows when you sit, he knows when you rise, and he knows what you're thinking. That should scare us, okay? Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon me." I know what is going through your mind, is what the Bible says. I know what is going through your mind. Psalm 139, verse 4. "Before a word is on my tongue," you know it completely. Hebrews 4, verse 13. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Matthew 12, verse 36, "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Every careless word you've spoken. Do you speak carelessly? Any gossip, any slander, criticism, lies, jokes? We have to give an account to the Lord for every word that comes out of our mouth. Does that scare you? Luke chapter 12, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Every word, every deed, every thought, we will be judged for all of it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing." You think you're basically a good person? Everything? Every word you've said, every thought that you've had, are you basically a good person? This should humble all of us. And people say, you know, what I do is nobody's business. God is saying, it's my business. What you do, what you think, what you say, God says, it's my business. And you will be held accountable for all of it. And I'm thinking here, for us Christians, for us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, praise God that we've been saved in our sins. Our sins, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, it's all been covered by the blood of Jesus. I find a lot of comfort in that. That we've already been judged. We've been found guilty, and our sins have already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, paid in full. That's very comforting to me. So first book that is the evidence is the book of works. The second book would be the Bible. John 12, verse 48, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." Jesus says, the very word I spoke, the word of God, will condemn us. The Bible will condemn us on that last day. Now this verse, you know, scares the tire out of me as a preacher, because I'm thinking I'm responsible for teaching the word of God, preaching the word of God, and I'm thinking, have we covered everything? Is there any verse that, you know, like that's on Judgment Day, God's going to pull something out of Obadiah and say, "What about this one? Y'all didn't do that one," you know? Or 3 John, does anybody read 3 John? Or, you know, the book of Revelation? I don't even understand half the stuff in the book of Revelation. Are we going to be held accountable for all these things that we don't understand? We're going to be held accountable by the word of God? And a couple of things I would tell you here. The people cried out, you know, what's the most important command? And Jesus brought everything down to two things. He said, first of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus Christ himself reduced everything to two things. I think I can do that. I can love God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and strength, and I can love my neighbor as myself. And there's another verse I would bring to your attention here. The people asked, what must we do to do the work that God requires? And Jesus didn't say, well, you got to follow everything in the book of Obadiah and 3 John and in the book of Revelation. He didn't say that. Jesus, what he said in John chapter 6, verse 29, he said, the work that God requires is this, to believe in the one he has sent. What does God require of you? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I would tell you, the purpose of the Bible is to show us that none of us are good enough. None of us are going to make it. Anybody here keep all the Ten Commandments? Because I don't have a chance. If it comes down to the Ten Commandments, I'm guilty. What about you? Are you guilty? Have you kept all 10 of the commandments? The whole point of the Bible is to show us that we are guilty, but to show us that God has sent his Son to die in our place. That God wants to save us through Jesus Christ. The lost read the Bible and all they see is that they're sinners, and it causes them to reject God and reject the Bible. What it needs to do is to make us run to Jesus Christ, the cure for our sins. So we're judged by the book of works, we're judged by the Bible, and there's another book here that's being mentioned here, the book of life. What's that? I saw the great and small standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The book of life is also mentioned in Psalm 69. It's mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. It's mentioned in Revelation 13, verse 8. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous, is what it says in Psalm 69. The book of life was Revelation 13, verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. Who owns this book? The Lamb owns this book. Jesus Christ, it's his book. It's his book. Is your name in his book? And how do you get your name in the book of life? You must be born again. You must know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, which means you need to believe in Jesus Christ, which is the work that God requires. You need to repent. You need to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you believe in your heart and confess him with your mouth, you will be saved, is what it says in Romans 10. You need to be baptized. You need to live for Jesus Christ. Is this true of you? Is your name in the book of life? That's probably the most critical thing I'm going to say today. Is your name in the book of life? It's got to get there. You got to get your name in the book of life. You've got to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. So are you confident that it is? Is your name in the book of life? Book number one says, this is your life. These are your deeds, all your thoughts, everything you've done. That's book number one. Book number two is God saying, this is my plan. And book number three, the book of life, is telling us, did we follow the plan or not? Did we make Jesus Christ our Lord, or did we reject him? So we've talked about the courtroom, we talked about the judge, we've talked about the accused, we've talked about the evidence. And what about your defense? You stand before the throne of God, who's going to defend you? Now it talks about in Romans 12 that we stand before the throne of God and Satan is there accusing us before the Father day and night. Satan is accusing us. But Jesus is interceding for us, saying, no, I died for that one. No, that one put their faith in me. This one's good. Can't touch him. Can't touch her. Because they put their faith in me. So Jesus defends us. He defends those whose name's in the book of life against Satan, who's constantly accusing us. But for those whose name is not in the book of life, there is no defense. There is no one going to defend you. And then what's the verdict? The verdict is, you're guilty. And think about it. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody's guilty. None of us are good enough. It says in James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty at breaking all of it. Is that you? I'm guilty. I have stumbled, probably more than once. I'm not going to tell you what I did, but you know, probably more than once I've stumbled. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty. What can you say before God Almighty in the throne room? What can you say other than, yes, Lord, I'm guilty? So my counsel, my advice to everybody in this room, admit it now. Just admit it now. You're guilty. And accept what Jesus Christ has done for you. If you want grace, you can have it now. If you want mercy, you can have it now. If you want forgiveness, you can have it now. If you want salvation, you can have it now. Don't wait until that day. when it's not offered any longer. And then the text goes on, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the sentencing. This is when everyone before the throne will be sentenced. It says here, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus, when he separated the sheep and the goats, in Matthew 25, it says here, he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus treated hell like a real place. I think we should too. I think we should be very mindful that hell, Jesus spoke of it like a terrible, horrible, literal place. And before we get out of here, and I just don't enjoy preaching on this at all, but this is where the text led us today. The horrors of hell. I think this is beneficial that, you know, this is in the book of Revelation. It's in there for a reason. It's in there to get our attention. This is, I don't think the Christian world takes this seriously enough. We need to see the Word of God for what it is, and we need to see what hell is. It's described as a lake of fire in Revelation 20, a huge raging fire where people will never burn up, but the pain will be there constantly. It's described as an abyss in verse 1 of chapter 20, a bottomless pit, a place of awful fear. And here, I got seven aspects of the lake of fire. You know, we talked about seven aspects of Judgment Day. And going back to seven, it's got to be seven, all right? So here's seven things I want you to see about hell. It's a place of weeping. You're going to cry, and you're going to cry, and you're not going to be able to stop crying. Why are you going to cry so much? Because you're going to know you messed up. You're going to have eternity to remember that you messed up. You had every opportunity. Why didn't you listen? Why were you a slow decider? Why did you not put your faith in Jesus Christ? You're going to think about how you had the opportunities, but you missed the opportunities. And it's going to break your heart. And you have eternity to cry about it. It's a place of weeping. It's a place of gnashing teeth. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. It just sounds bad. A furnace of fire is what it says in Matthew 13, verse 42. A place where there'll be no rest, no sleep, ever. No rest from pain, ever. Matthew 25, verse 46, a place of everlasting punishment. Jude 13, a place of darkness. A place of darkness. I had a friend one time tell me, this guy, he was in a coma for several weeks or months. I'm not sure how long he was in a coma. But he told me a story about what happened. He said, you know how people tell a story about how when they die, this out-of-body experience, they see a light, and they're going to a light. He says, I saw it. You know, when I had this out-of-body experience, and I was going towards this light, and it was bright, and it was warm, and it was awesome, it was glowing, and I passed it right up. And it just kept on going into the darkness, into the darkness. And he said, Pete, you know, people tell you that hell is hot, and this kind of contradicts the Word of God. I don't know what to do with this here. This is his story. And he says, people tell you hell is hot. He said, it wasn't for me. It was freezing cold. It was freezing cold. And the further I got away from that light, the colder I got. And then he said, then he came out of it. And then he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he got right with God. And he says, nothing is going to keep me away from my Savior from this point on. Nothing. And that's how he lived his life until he died. A man who was bold for Christ because of what he experienced. But he experienced something, and it literally scared the hell out of him. It literally did. It is described as a place where the worm never dies. A place for the devil and his followers. A place where there would be tormenting and burning and suffering and the smell, the pain. The fire is not put out. A place of torment. Billy Graham says this, whenever the Bible uses figurative language, the reality is always greater, more intense than the symbol. Is this literal or is this symbolic? I don't know. It's just bad. And Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Some say hell is the grave. Some say hell is only for the devil. Some teach that hell is here on earth. Some say hell is outer darkness and we just float around away from God. Ultimately, hell is where God is not. God is not there. It's going to be horrible. Maurice Rawlings, he's a cardiologist and a professor of medicine at the University of Tennessee, and he was a devout atheist. But in 1977, while trying to resuscitate a man who had been screaming in terror, something happened that changed his thinking, and he gave this report to Omni magazine. He says, each time this man regained a heartbeat and respiration, he said the patient started screaming, I'm in hell. And he was terrified, and he was pleading with me to help him, and I was scared to death. He says, then I noticed a real alarmed look on his face. He had a terrified look, worse than the expression seen in death. The patient had a grotesque, grimace expression of sheer horror. His pupils were dilated, and he was perspiring and trembling. He looked as if his hair was on end, and then still another strange thing happened. He said, don't you understand? I'm in hell. Don't let me go back to hell. And the man was serious, and he finally occurred to me that he was indeed in trouble. He was in panic like I've never seen before. And Dr. Rawlings said, no one who could have heard his screams and saw the look of terror on his face could doubt for a single minute that he was actually in a place called hell. And the doctor said from that point on, he was a changed man. He was a changed man. And I'm thinking, why am I preaching on this stuff? Why do we need to hear about this stuff? Because you and I need to be changed. Maybe you know, we our salvation is secure through Jesus Christ, and we know our names in the book of life, so why talk about it? I'm thinking we talk about it because we might be safe, but our friends and loved ones aren't. And see, I go back to, I fear we don't take the Word of God seriously enough, because if we did, there would be a sense of urgency about us. We would be more missions-minded. We would be more deliberate in telling the world about Jesus Christ. Do we understand how bad hell is? And do we care about loved ones who are dying without Jesus Christ, who have not made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior? Do we care? Because the message is, you don't have to go there. For the unrepentant sinner, the self-righteous, the slow decider, the Sunday morning churchgoer, the message is, turn to Jesus Christ. Make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. And to those of us who our names are in the book of life, the message is, we need to be praying for the lost. And praying that God would send us, praying that God would send somebody to wake them up, to get their attention, to help them turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We need to pray. The church needs to be mobilized. The church needs to be engaged with the community, with all that we come in contact with. And we need to speak the message, tell the world about Jesus Christ. Is your name in the book of life? And is everybody that you know, is their name in the book of life? If not, then you know what your assignment is. You know what you need to do. Let's be faithful at doing it.